And good morning once again. Good to see everyone. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you're new with us, we are working our way through the book of 1 Samuel here at Calvary on Sunday morning. And we are in chapter 23. And, you know, just as we can get a running start at the study this morning, you know, Paul the Apostle said a lot of great things, of course. One of the things he said that really should help us in our study of the Old Testament is out of Romans 15, verse 4, he said, for whatever things were written before, in other words, in the Old Testament, were written for our learning. You know, there is so much we can learn from the Old Testament that will help us live for God that it's a shame when Christians look at the Old Testament as the outdated or irrelevant Testament and don't read it. A lot of Christians don't really read the Old Testament. They kind of feel like, well, that's old news. Some pastors actually teach that. But you know what? It's all of God's revelation, the old and the new. It's not the outdated and the current. It's the first testament and the second, which completes the first. So there's a lot we can learn from the Old Testament. And I'd love to read the Old Testament. I'd love to read it kind of like a detective looking for hidden treasure. Principles, okay, is what I'm talking about, that the Holy Spirit is placed in the text that will help me to walk with and serve the Lord better in my Christian life. Some of these principles are buried deep in the passage and require a little extra effort and study to kind of dig them out, which I'll tell you this right up front, the reward far outweighs the effort. But some of these principles are like golden nuggets just laying on the surface of the ground. You just reach down and pick them up. That's kind of like the principles that we're going to study this morning from our passage. And I just want you to know that as we look at this passage, the one principle that I think stands out more than any other is how David did not do anything without first going to God, seeking the mind of God, his will in the situation, before he then made a move to do anything. Now, a few years later from this point in our story, Solomon, David's son, would write something that has become invaluable not only to me but to a lot of you. All right, something that he might have actually learned from his dad watching his dad be a leader and how he never did anything without first checking with the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Of course, you most of you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that at the end of the study. But the secret, guys, of living the Christian life, listen to me now, not profound, but very important. The secret of the Christian life is learning to be more and more God-dependent and less self-dependent. You know, many Christians start out with a kind of negative Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 approach to life. Something along these lines. I will trust in myself with all my heart. I will lean on my own understanding. In every decision I face, I will let my desires guide me and self-direct me in the path that I should take. And you know what? Many that have that attitude, it takes years, sometimes a lifetime, of making mistakes and bad decisions before they learn to get it right. I mean, you know, there comes a point when you got to tell yourself, you know, maybe I'm not the best one to run my life. I think most of us figure that out when we first accepted Christ, right? Some of us are a little more tenacious. We want to hang on to the steering wheel, and we want to feel like, you know, we can still do this. Lord, you're my co-pilot. And the Lord just sits there folding his arms and going, well, go ahead. When you run this thing into the wall a few times, maybe you'll let me take over. And that's what happens, all right? All right, let's jump into the passage this morning and see how all this worked out in David's life. Remember now, David is running from King Saul, who wants to kill him. Why does Saul want to kill him? Because God had promised that David was going to replace Saul as king of Israel. Saul didn't like that. So Saul figured, I'm going to kill David, remove the threat from my reign, okay? So David now is, first of all, in chapter 22, it opens up with him hiding in the cave of Adullam. And when the word gets out that David is running from Saul, and of course many already know that God has anointed David to be the next king. So when a bunch of guys find out that David is hiding in the cave of Adullam, they come and join themselves to David. First 400 guys, then it grew to 600 guys total. And so now David is leading his own group of guys. He had led Saul's army. He's one of Saul's generals for a while. But now he, for the first time, is beginning to grow into that position as king, leading his own men who are following him, looking to him as their king. He is leading them in various campaigns. Now, we come to the passage this morning in chapter 23, where David has now got his own army, again, who are following him, looking to him as their king. And now comes the first test that David faces. Verse 1, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.'" Now, less than 3 miles from the cave of Adullam was a city known as Keilah. We learn later in verse 7 it was a fortified city. In other words, it had a strong wall built around it with bars and gates and so on. So it was a kind of a fortified fortress type of a city. And it was located in a rich, agriculturally productive area in Judah. And it was early summer, which would have put it around the time of the wheat and barley harvest there in Israel. And because Keilah was relatively isolated from the other towns around it, they were kind of out by themselves a ways, and they were only 12 miles from Gath, one of the principal cities of the Philistines. Well, guess what? The Philistines thought that Keilah would be easy pickings. I mean, you know, why grow your own crops if you could just beat up on your neighbor and steal what they've grown? So the Philistines thought, hey, this is easy pickings. They're out isolated. We'll go over there, we'll beat them up and take their crops, and that'll be it. So they attacked Keilah. Well, of course, because the city was a fortified city, they couldn't take it immediately, so they were besieging it, and word got out. It got back to David what was going on. So what does David do? First real test as a leader of his own men. He inquires of the Lord. Verse 2, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" Now look, guys, that David inquired of the Lord is clear. How David inquired of the Lord is not. Before Abiathar, the high priest, the new high priest, went down to join himself to David with the ephod, we'll talk about that more in a moment, we'll read about that in verse 6, David used some method by which he inquired of the Lord. How did he do it? Well, we don't know for sure. In the Old Testament, they would often cast lots to discern God's will. What was that? Well, we're not really sure. There are different scriptures about this. They could have been small stones, all of them white except for one black stone. There could have been sticks, all of them the same size except for one shorter stick, kind of like us drawing straws, okay, to determine something. The Bible in the Hebrew talks about them being cast out and falling, which implies they were kept in some kind of a container. Proverbs 16:33 says they were cast into the laps of people. It could be, putting all this together, that these stones or sticks were kept in a pot, and when they wanted to discern the will of God, they would pour them out into someone's lap. They wore robes back then, of course, and so the guy would gather up his robe, shake all the sticks or stones, and then he would allow each guy to reach in, and if one guy got the black stone or the short stick, whatever, he was the guy for something, or whatever it was, okay? And that could have been how David discerned God's will in this matter, although I really doubt it. I believe David simply prayed and God spoke to his heart, which verse 2 tells us what God said. But I believe this because at this time now, David's men, 600 guys, we don't know their spiritual state. I kind of believe that most of them were very spiritually immature. Many of them could have been unbelievers at this point. I think that they all became strong believers in following David because of his example. He was a strong man of God, and I believe in time these men became strong believers, and they were probably all saved. But at this time, you got to understand, now they've just joined themselves to David, and I believe that they were not very spiritually mature for the most part. I say that because when David comes to them, and I'm just reading between the lines, he says to them, "Look, I've been praying, and God spoke to my heart and says, we need to go attack the Philistines and save the city of Keilah." His men were not quite sure about that, okay? It seems that they weren't really quite sure that God had spoken to David and that God was going to give them victory over the Philistines, who, by the way, were a pretty formidable army. Now, you know how it is when you are talking to someone and they're an unbeliever, and you maybe forget who you're talking to and you kind of slip and say, you know, I was praying the other day and the Lord spoke to my heart, you know? And what kind of a look do you get from people who are unsaved? Well, the Lord spoke to your heart, you know? They think you're a nut job. They think you're a weirdo, okay? So you got a group of, these are tough guys, okay? You got a group of guys. Guys, I was praying, the Lord spoke to my heart, so we got to go attack the Philistines. Really? Okay, they weren't real sure about this. So verse 3, then David said to his men, you know, look, David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Now, guys, I don't want to be too hard on David's men. I mean, from a practical standpoint, this seemed like crazy talk. Okay, a crazy thing to do for three reasons. First of all, David had only 600 guys with him, and as one author said, they were guys with thin resumes and bad credit reports. Going back to chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, right? All the guys that joined themselves to David were guys who were discontented, were in debt, were discouraged, okay? Not exactly the finest group of fighting men you could assemble. And he wants them to go up against the Philistines, who were, again, a very formidable army. These were professional trained warriors. Number two, David and his guys already had King Saul and his army hot on their tails. And now you want us to go against the Philistines to get them against us as well, was the thinking of his guys, of course. And then number three, they had been in hiding out in the wilderness somewhere, hiding from Saul. If they went and attacked the Philistines at the city of Keilah, this would have, of course, brought them out into the open. Saul would have gotten word where they were, and of course, Saul would have come right down, and he would have attacked David and his men to kill them. So needless to say, this seemed like a fool's errand and a very dangerous course of action. So when David's guys came, said to him, "Well, David, you know, we're terrified right here in Judah against Saul and his army. Now you want us to go up against the Philistines?" David was a humble enough guy that he said, "Look, let me check with the Lord again. Make sure I'm hearing from the Lord. Good thing to do, get confirmation, right? It's a big thing. You want confirmation in some way." So David said, "Look, let me go ahead and I'll ask the Lord again." So he does. Verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" Now, guys, the reason I believe that David simply prayed and the Lord spoke to his heart about this and he didn't cast lots to determine God's will in this matter was because the personal pronoun there, the I, is in the emphatic in the Hebrew, emphatic. So David says, "Lord, you know, I just want to make sure I really heard from you. Do you really want us to go down and attack the Philistines?" And here's how it comes across in the Hebrew. "I will absolutely deliver the Philistines into your hand, David." Now, you can't get that with lots, right? You know, lots can't be emphatic. It's yes or no, okay? You pull the short straw, it's yes or no, okay? You're the loser, that kind of thing, all right? Lots don't emphasize things. So I believe David, God spoke to David's heart, who was in tune with God, obviously. Now, to the credit of David's men, they didn't argue with David. Apparently, they thought well enough of David, and they respected him enough and his walk with God to believe that, okay, he checked with the Lord again, and God told him emphatically, "Go, and we're going to need to fight the Philistines. God's going to give us victory." And for his guys, that was good enough, so they went and they attacked the Philistines, verse 5, and they attacked him and his men and went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock, so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, let me just stop and say this. This first battle of David and his men really helped to cement their respect in David's leadership. If at first they were a little concerned, is he really hearing from God? Now they are really on board that this guy is a man of God. When he prays, God speaks to him. Look at what happened here. We were outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned, and God gave us a great victory, just as David said God told him we would. So there are respect in David's leadership as their king was now growing by leaps and bounds. But listen, here in this section now, David is beginning to emerge as a true king. It was the responsibility of a king to protect his people from the enemy. Whereas Saul, who was the king, he wasn't doing anything to protect the people. He didn't go out against the Philistines in Keilah or at Keilah. Saul was only consumed with Saul. All he was worried about was tracking David down to kill his rival. It was all about Saul. Even though it was supposed to be all about the people, Saul was a true politician. And many of our politicians, you know, after a while, it's all about them. They'd say it's about us, but it really isn't. Okay, it's about them. Therefore, in this passage now, guys, David becomes a type of Christ, a savior, whereas Saul becomes a type of Satan, a destroyer. And it was because of David's love for the people and his desire to obey all that God said. That's why he put his life on the line going up against the Philistines there at Keilah. Just like the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great love for his heavenly Father, always wanting to please the Father. Remember what Jesus said? I do always those things that please the Father, right? And because of his great love for all of us, humanity, where he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down freely for the sheep. Jesus Christ not only put himself in harm's way, he knew he was coming down to die for all of us, that we might be saved. So, first test, David passed it with flying colors, okay? Here comes the second test, verse 6. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. In other words, okay, you know, yeah, you go into a fortified city, it keeps the enemies out, but it keeps folks in too. And Saul, and listen to how self-deceived he was. You know, basically, oh goody, the Lord has delivered this guy into my hands. He's in, God has trapped him in the city of Keilah. I'm going to go down there and kill him. Saul was convinced that God was in this whole thing. And verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war, all his army, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, listen, this is a side thought, okay? Just a little side note. It never ceases to amaze me how that some people can be living so contrary to God's will. Think about this. God had told Saul David was going to be the next king, that David was going to replace Saul. What does Saul do? Does he accept that? Does he step aside? No, he fights against David, tries to kill David, which means he's fighting directly against God himself, right? And God's will. It never ceases to amaze me how somebody can be living so contrary to the will of God and yet still think God is for them and God is blessing their lives. You can fill in the blank. The one that came to my mind as I was teaching the first service was, of course, this whole gay marriage thing. God has condemned homosexuality in both the Old and New Testaments. He doesn't hate homosexuals. He loves them. But he has condemned homosexuality. And it said very clearly, those that practice homosexuality, along with a lot of other sins, are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And because we love homosexuals, we want to tell them that. It's not because we hate them that we tell them that their lifestyle is condemning them to hell. It's because we love them and want them to change and go to heaven, right? But you have many churches and pastors who have jumped on the bandwagon with the gay marriage and all, who, you know, have come out and said, well, look, this is okay. God is with these people. God's a God of love. And just like, you know, God wants heterosexuals to find partners and be happy, he wants homosexuals, who he made in his image also, to find partners and be happy as well. And the idea here is that, you know, you can be very self-deceived. How are you self-deceived? We talked about it last week. There are several ways, but mostly is when you let your feelings lead you instead of God's truth. Look, we have to study God's word to know what he has said. And whatever he has said, we have to live by that. We don't get to moderate God's word. We don't get to revise it or update it. We don't get to change it in any way. It is his word, and he places his word even above his what? His name. Don't touch it, God is saying. He's a stickler for what he has said. And he will not let us come in and change it in any way, shape, or form. Now, if you really love gays, pray for them. You are not going to help them by putting your arm around them and telling them, hey, you're okay, I'm okay, God loves us all, and you just keep doing what you're doing because you know what? God's a God of love and so on. That is not how you love people. You tell them the truth, okay? Saul was, at this point, I don't know where he was mentally. I know he was definitely self-deceived, maybe psychotic at this time. He's just a madman, really. And he's convinced that God was on his side. Now, word gets back to David that Saul knows where he is. And so what does David do again? Another test. He doesn't sit down and figure out a battle strategy or an escape route, or he doesn't try to formulate some kind of a plan on his own. He goes right to God. We have to go to God, guys, with the problems of our lives or the issues and so on. Before we sit down and make any kind of a strategy and ask God to then bless it, let's pray and seek the mind of God. That's what David does. Verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. This was the ephod that had been worn by Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, who was the high priest before Saul had him killed because Ahimelech helped David and didn't know that David was a fugitive from Saul. So he gave him some food and a sword because David asked for some supplies. Ahimelech, good man, didn't know what was going on and just helped David because David was the king's son-in-law, was one of the king's generals, and so he didn't doubt David's word. So David put him in a bad place and lied to Ahimelech. We've talked about that a couple weeks ago. So this ephod had been worn by Ahimelech, which was Abiathar's dad, before he was killed. Now, what is an ephod? Well, you can study this in, I think, Exodus 28, but the ephod was part of the clothing worn by the priests, and especially the high priest. He had a special one. And the ephod consisted of two beautifully woven panels, woven of beautiful different color threads, even gold thread, okay? It was one panel for the front torso of the high priest, another panel for the back torso, and two straps that connected the two panels, which the priest put his head through and wore the ephod kind of like a vest. Attached to the ephod was something called the breastplate. Again, a very beautiful woven piece of fabric, gold threads and all kinds of other things. It was a long rectangular piece of a panel. It was to be folded over so that it made a perfect square, measuring about 7 by 7 or 8 by 8 inches. Because it was folded over, it had three sides that were open. Two of the sides were then sewn shut. It was attached to the ephod. And inside, you had one part open. Inside were the placed the Urim and the Thummim. You say, what is the Urim and the Thummim? I don't know, but nobody knows, okay? The Hebrew words literally mean light and perfection. Lights and perfections, plural. Lights and perfections. But what does that mean? We don't know. We do know the Urim and Thummim, whatever they were used to discern the will of God. So some people say, well, they were a white stone and a black stone. You'd have to ask God a direct question with a yes or no answer, and then the high priest would stick his hand into the breastplate and pull out a stone. If it was white, it was yes. If it was black, it was no. It could be. The fact that it was lights and perfections, were these stones somehow supernatural, that they lit up in some way? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. But they were used to discern the will of God. Now, because the breastplate was attached to the ephod, sometimes the whole thing was just called the ephod. That's where I'm going with this, okay? So Abiathar, the new high priest, brings now the ephod and breastplate to David. And David uses them to inquire of the Lord, okay? And so we read again in verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he sent Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? The Lord said, they will deliver you. Now, guys, I would like to tell you that those you make the greatest sacrifices for will be the most loyal to you throughout your life. I'd like to tell you that it's not always the case. Here David has risked his life and the lives of his men to save the people of Keilah from the Philistines. And then they turn around and God says, but if Saul comes down here, they will turn you over to Saul, you and your guys. Look, I just say this because it's a very important principle hidden. Again, this is a principle hidden in the passage, okay? And that is this. If you're going to serve the Lord, you better come to an understanding right up front, right at the beginning, okay? I had to, and I'll tell you what happened in a moment, all right? When it comes to ministry, I've seen this many times myself. Those that you sacrifice the most for are often the ones, who will throw you under the bus first and side with your enemies against you. I mean, I've seen it in my own life. There was a time when I was a young pastor. I was going through a difficult time. We had some folks in the church that had turned against me and were saying a lot of things that weren't true. And it really hurt because I'd always treated them with love and I'd tried to be there for them. And so I was really bothered by it and kind of got away and spent some time with the Lord. And it was one of those times when the Lord didn't speak audibly, but almost. You know, when he speaks so clearly to your heart, it's almost like he's talking audibly. And the Lord basically, I'll paraphrase, the Lord basically said this, Phil, if you're going to serve me, then you have to serve me. You can't serve the people. You love the people. You do for the people. But people are fickle. Look at my son. One of his own men turned against him and betrayed him. If you're going to serve me, then do everything you do for me. I'll never forget anything you do. You can't give a cup of cold water to one of my little ones in my name without me giving you your reward. So, you know, love the people, serve the people, but basically do it for me. This is something that I have never forgotten. Everything I do for people in our church or anywhere else, I always do it for Jesus. I just do it for Jesus. And if they turn against me and they begin to say things about me that aren't true, well, Jesus knows. And I've done it for him anyways. So, you know, because people say, well, how can I, you know, then why help anybody? If people are prone to turn against you and say bad things about you that aren't true, then why bother helping anybody? Why bother? Because God commands us to. Even to the point of loving our enemies. And the passage, the implication is, you love your enemies by helping them. They have a need, you meet the need. That's what God commands, because that's the nature of Jesus. His love is giving, selfless. And we are to go out into this selfish world and be selfless. And it doesn't matter if people love us or turn on us, we do it for Jesus. That's how you keep from getting bitter and cynical and resentful and leaving the ministry in a huff. Like a lot of, whenever I see a pastor who leaves the ministry and he's so upset and he's angry because people have turned against him and so on, I see a man who really wasn't doing it for Jesus. He was doing it for the people. And you're going to burn out. You're not going to last, okay? So he inquires of the Lord again, and David does, and God says, no, they'll turn you over. They'll throw you under the bus, believe me when I tell you that. So David responds accordingly. This is why we inquire of the Lord, right? I mean, from a human standpoint, David might have been inclined to think, oh, they'll never turn me over to Saul. I've just saved them. They love me, all right? They're loyal to me. That would have been the human thing to think, right? What does he do? He inquires of the Lord, and God says, no, they will turn you over. So David then is able to act accordingly. That's why it's so great to inquire of the Lord, right? And so verse 13, so David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. He stopped going there to fight David, okay? All right, that pretty much ends the passage, all right? But now I want to revisit what I think are, well, for many of us, life verses, but verses that the Holy Spirit kind of invisibly has written across this passage. Again, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I see that throughout this passage. Now, here's the thing. The first condition for receiving God's guidance, that's what we're talking about, is that we learn God's truth. You can read Proverbs 3, 1 to 4 this week on your own, where Solomon is basically encouraging his son to know God's word, to walk in God's truth. And then he says, after you learn God's word, then trust him and don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on God's truth, you know, acknowledge him in all your decisions and he will direct your path. See, it's connected, right? And so once again, the first condition for receiving God's guidance is that we learn God's truth. Look, the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And therefore, the only way to know His will is to study His Word. As one commentator said, and I quote, it isn't enough for believers to carry the Bible in their hands. They must let the Holy Spirit write it on their hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. By spending time in God's Word, guys, we learn God's heart, don't we? We learn about God. This is the thing, okay? You know, somebody has said, we should want to know the Word of God. That's true. But why? To know the God of the Word. This is why we study the Bible. Because as I study the Bible, I get to study about God. I get to, that's what theology is, theos logos, okay? Theology, a study of God. This is why we study God's Word, because I want to know Him in a deeper way. I want to know His character. I want to know the things He has commanded. I want to know His heart, okay? I want to know if the promises He's given to other people in His Word, if He came through every time for them, which He has done all the time. As I study about God, I learn to trust, that's the key word, trust God's character, trust His faithfulness in doing whatever He has promised us He will do. Look, The reason a lot of Christians don't want to trust God with every area of their life is because they really don't know Him that well. And why is it that they don't know Him? Because they really don't spend much time with Him. Look, you're not going to trust someone with the important matters of your life if you don't know them very well. And so the first step in receiving God's guidance is to know God's goodness, which means you have to study His Word. And so all of that precedes the idea of trust in the Lord with all your heart. You see, it's implied. And you have to go back to the first four verses of Proverbs 3 to understand that. But then he says, look, trust. You know God. Trust in Him with all your heart. Now, if I was to ask somebody, well, what does it mean to trust God? I think most of you can give me a good answer. Some of you might have a trouble with that because we take these things for granted. We really don't think through many of these principles. I remember a true story about a missionary named John Payton who was ministering in the New Hebrides, which is a group of islands in the South Pacific. And John was down there ministering to them, and he was trying to translate the scriptures into their native tongue. And the first time he came to a passage that dealt with the trusting God or having faith in God, he was stumped. Because they didn't have a word in their language for trust or faith. It's not what you do. It's a pretty important concept in the Bible. Okay, how are you going to translate the scriptures into their language without, you know, having a word that represents trust or faith and so on? So John began to pray. He didn't know what to do. A few days later, one of the natives came running from a pretty good distance with a message from John. The native comes into his hut and plops down on one of John's chairs and says in his native language, "It is so good for me to put my whole weight on this chair." Payton said, "That's the word. That's the word. Trust is putting my whole weight on God." And so I want to ask you this morning, do you really trust the Lord? Have you really put your whole weight, the weight of your whole life on Him? Or have you only given Him little pieces of your life to control and you're going to do the rest? Again, haven't we figured out that we're not so good at running our own lives? You'd think we would have figured that out by this time. A lot of Christians don't get it. Not right away, at least. God is a way of teaching them. Okay? You hit your head against the wall enough times, you realize, well, maybe I'm not doing the right thing here. Okay? All right, so trust in the Lord with all your heart. Secondly, do not lean on your own understanding. Now, how many here would say that God is wiser than us? Amen. Guess what? We all believe that in principle. In practice, we mess up, don't we? We mess up. I mean, God is so much wiser than me for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is because He's God. But something that we read about in the Word about God is that He knows the end from the beginning. He can see the big picture, okay, where I am limited to information that deals with my immediate circumstance. God can see down the road a month or a year or 10 years. And God knows what looks good today is not going to be so good down the road in a few months or a year or so. And so God will lead us right now in ways that seem contrary to what the circumstance dictates, but we have to trust Him, that He knows what He's doing. Peter said, one of the problems with us is we only see what is near and not that which is afar off. Well, of course we don't, because I'm not God. I don't have omniscience. I don't know everything that's coming. And so sometimes, you know, you fall for some guy or gal as a young person, you think, you know, you're hearing the birds singing every time you're together. Little hearts floating in the air, you think, this is the perfect person. You know what? That was my testimony before I got saved. I was head over heels crazy about a gal. Okay? Wasn't saved, young guy. And yet it just didn't work out. I was heartbroken when we broke up. Devastated. But even back then, I believed in God and I would pray. And God, I think, answered my prayer. I said, you know, Lord, I'm devastated. I don't know what to do here. And eventually, about 6 months later, God brought me Cindy. You know what? Nobody is as perfect for me as my wife. This other gal, oh, I was infatuated with her. But I know in looking back, if I would have married her, it would have been a total disaster. Because I knew her. Even then I knew, you know, I'm really crazy about it, but it's going to be rough being married to her. But, you know, I wanted to go forward with it, you know? You know? So God has, He's got the big picture, okay? I only have limited information of the situation, but listen to me. This is where, you know, we believe that God's wiser than us in principle, but we often blow it in practice. Here's the thing. I have this limited information. I only see what's in front of me. God sees down the road. But then that never seems to stop me. Well, it used to never. I've gotten a little wiser now. But we often, though, based on our limited information of a situation, still go ahead and make important life decisions without really seeking God or praying or any of that. We just kind of charge ahead believing God's in it. Why? Because I feel it's the right thing to do. This often results in devastating consequences in our lives. Look, again, how much better to seek God and not lean on our own understanding when making important life decisions? How much better to lean on the wisdom of the one who said, look, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord. They are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Trust me. I've got your whole life planned out. I will lead you in the right paths. If you try to do your own thing and make your own decisions, you're going to get in some very bad places that I want to spare you from. This is all throughout God's word. Let me just give you four passages. Write them down. I'll read them to you. Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Okay. But whoever walks wisely, walking wisely means walking in God's truth, God's guidance, will be delivered. Yes, delivered from very ugly, negative circumstances. Don't trust your own heart. Jeremiah 10, 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man, the way of woman, is not in himself. It is not man who walks to direct his own steps. People are clueless as to the right path to take. God knows the right path and will lead you in it if you will simply seek him and trust him. Hosea 10, 13, God said, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your mighty men. You want to know why this country is so messed up today? There's a variety of reasons for that. One of the big reasons? We are looking to men to lead us and not God. When we first started as a nation, we were built on a dependence upon God Almighty. We really were a nation that was under God. We have moved away from that. And now we're looking to man to lead us and to govern us and to fix things. The same men who made the mess in the first place. You plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own ways. Get back to me, God is saying. Give you one more. Proverbs 14, verse 12. You all know it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end thereof is the way of what? Death. Okay? Again, we think we know the right way to take. We do not. So first of all, you trust in the Lord with all your heart. Secondly, don't lean on your own understanding. Number three, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, this one's a little more cryptic, I guess. The other two, very straightforward, right? The Hebrew word translated acknowledge appears over 800 times in the Old Testament and primarily means to know, as in knowing someone relationally, but not superficially. In fact, the Hebrew word is often used of a deep, deep, intimate relationship, the kind of like Cain knew his wife and she bore him a son, okay? That's the kind of deep relationship we're talking. It's not a surfacey thing. When we talk about acknowledging God, and what is in the mind of Solomon when he says this, admonishes us in all your ways, acknowledge him, what I think he's basically saying is this. I think he's saying that when it comes to the ways of your life, or in other words, when it comes to making important life decisions about which way you should go in a given situation, make sure, first of all, that you are in a deep personal relationship with God. You're saved. And number two, you're not living superficially as a Christian, but you are really in a deep walk in relationship with the Lord. If this is an important life decision, you don't want to enter into it if you're playing games with God, is the idea, all right? And then what do? If you know you're right with God, you're close to God, then whatever this decision is, what do? You hold it up against the Word of God. What does God say? I mean, does it violate God's character in some way? In other words, God is truth. Is this thing I'm planning on doing, does it involve me lying? Because if it does, God's not in it. God is the God of truth, right? Does it violate something God's already said in his word? If you're two young people, a guy and a gal, and, grew up in church, we'll say. They know what the Bible says about living out of wedlock together, about fornication and all. But they've convinced themselves that God has brought them together, Their relationship is sanctified by him. It's all him. And so we're going to move in together because we're going to get married someday. But right now it's okay that we live together because timing isn't right. And God's in this. God's with us. Well, God says in his word very clearly, you're not to do that. So God's not for you. You're self-deceived. If you think God's in that, he's not. Because it contradicts his word. Guys, if anything you're planning on doing violates what God has said in his word about himself or his will for our lives, it is not the direction he wants you to take. Do not go there. Pretty simple, right? Yet we violate it all the time. All right, look, very quickly. If you're faithful in doing your part of this conditional promise, that's what it is. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, conditional promise. If you are faithful to trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, bring him into every decision. Make him first and foremost, God, I want to honor you, and I love you, Lord, and I don't want to do anything against your will. I'm going to bring you into every situation, every decision. If you're faithful in keeping your part, then God promises to be faithful in doing his part. Then the Lord will fulfill his promise, and he will direct your path. That's a promise from God. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and God delights in his way. A good man simply implies a man or a woman who is saved and living in obedience to what God has revealed in his word. One author put it this way, saying, I quote, the Christian who purposes to live in harmony with God's moral commands will experience God's guidance in a special way because they will have, first of all, the heart of the Father, secondly, the mind of Christ, and thirdly, ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, end quote. I like that. Very true. Again, guys, the Christian life, in a nutshell, is learning to stop trying to be the God of our lives and start surrendering control to the only true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and, of course, the Father and Spirit, the Trinity. That is really the secret to the Christian life. I don't know how to state it any more simply than that. It's all about relinquishing control to God and surrendering my will, my life to him. You know, years ago, there was an evangelist known as John Wilbur Chapman, who visited London in the end of the 19th century and had an opportunity to meet General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. At that time, General Booth was 80 years of age. And Dr. Chapman had always heard about General Booth and had a chance to go and meet him. And he spent some time with the old general, asking him questions and reverently listening to this man who was so well respected, had been used so mightily by God, as General Booth spoke to him about all the trials that he had faced over the course of his ministry, all the victories God had given to him in his ministry and so on. And so at one point, Dr. Chapman asked the general if he would disclose the secret of his success. When I was reading this and I came across that statement, I thought, this I want to hear too. Anybody who's been used that mightily by God, let me have it, okay? Bring it on. I want to know the secret of this guy's success, all right? The author says he hesitated a second, General Booth. Dr. Chapman said, I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down the cheeks of his face. He then said, well, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Dr. Chapman said he went away from the meeting. He went away from that meeting with General Booth knowing, and this is a quote from Dr. Chapman now, that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender, end quote. Look, guys, we're done. I don't know all you here this morning. I don't know where you are with God. I don't know. Maybe some of you are just checking this out. But if you're here this morning and you have not made a genuine commitment, I'm not saying you were raised in the church and you went to Sunday school and got baptized and confirmed. I'm not saying any of that as a kid. I'm saying if you have not, as someone old enough to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and if you've not turned your heart over to him, you got two choices. You can continue to act as the God of your life, on the throne of your life, making your decisions, deciding where you're going to go, what you're going to do, and so on, basically living a self-centered and self-willed life. Or you can do as many of us have done. Get off the throne of your life right now and ask Jesus to sit down and take control as your king. Because when you do that, your whole life will change from the inside out. We can have coffee afterwards, if you know. Ask people, how did Jesus change your life? You'll get a lot of people giving glowing testimonies to how they were into the drugs or into the sex or into a very carnal and worldly lifestyle. And then Jesus Christ came into their life and totally transformed them. And guys, if you are a Christian here this morning, you know, we can fall into this too. Love the Lord. Basically, letting him control our lives. But, you know, there's always that one or two areas of our lives that we want to still control. You have to turn everything over to Jesus. Look, absolute surrender means absolute blessing and maximum effectiveness for the Lord. So here's the choice we as Christians have to make. Do I want to be absolutely blessed and absolutely used? Or do I only want to be partly blessed and partly used? And it will all depend on how much you've surrendered control of your life to Jesus. It all depends on that. So may God give us all grace. I think we have some things to think about. David was not a perfect guy. We're going to see that clearly in the weeks to come. But he did seek God on every decision he had to make. And God did bless him for that, and God used him. May God bless and use us in the same way. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who uses the broken, the outcast, the discontented, those in debt, those who are distressed and so on. It doesn't matter how raw the lump of clay, if we will submit ourselves to you, you will shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. But it all comes down to full surrender. Father, give us grace to trust in you completely and to surrender our lives to you absolutely, that you may conform us into the image of your Son, bless us abundantly, and Lord, that we might be used in the maximum way for your glory. Father, we ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.